Does anyone know what that is? Some of you are nodding yes. Snapchat, the youngest in the room are going, that's Snapchat. How many of you, raise your hand, have ever used Snapchat? A couple of you. How many of you are familiar, have heard of this thing called Snapchat? And by some of your facial expressions, I know the answer to this one. How many of you have no idea what it is? I'll be honest, I don't know much about it. It's a social media app or platform, kind of like Facebook or Instagram. But on Facebook and Instagram, you take a picture, you post something about yourself, and it goes on your wall, essentially a glorified bulletin board online, and people can come and look at it. But in Snapchat, you send a picture, almost like a text, to someone, one of your friends, and they can look at it for a brief moment, and then it's gone, right? You send a temporary picture to someone. That's at its core, and I know those of you who know Snapchat will tell me there's a lot more to it, but at its core, you send a very temporary picture to someone. The only reason I'm even familiar with it is my brother-in-law likes to use it. When he visits, he likes to hang out with my kids, and then he will send pictures of my kids to Allison. And so she now has Snapchat just to communicate with her brother, but what happens is these pictures are temporary. They're timed and then they disappear. And so they're very hard to look at. And, oh, look at the, so she'll, Jan, real quick, here's this picture. 3, 2, 1, it's gone. I saw a blurb. There was Alan kind of blurry. What was it? She says, I don't know, but it was there. It was very fast. I don't understand it. It's very popular. Maybe one of you younger people can, one of you kids can explain to me why it's so fascinating. Julia's going, yes, I'll tell you later. But now it's this idea where we're sending this fleeting image. And so as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 11 today, I think we actually see a biblical version of a Snapchat. A very quick look, a fleeting image, a picture that we want to remember, but have to put in our brain really fast. To bring you up to speed with where we are, I know because it's summer and a lot of us are traveling, we've been walking through 1 Samuel and we've arrived at chapter 11. Israel now has a king. This is the moment the entire book has been leading up to. We've been saying Israel wants to get a king. They have this transition to having a king. Samuel, who was leading the nation as a prophet, a mouthpiece for God, he appoints his sons to help lead the nation, but they did a very poor job. And so the people come to Samuel and say, we want a king. We want to be like everyone else. Last week we said essentially they want to trade following God and living for God for something easier. Give us a king that we can see. Give us a king that's right there in front of us. It's just going to be easier. And God knew they would ask for this. In Deuteronomy 17, way back when they came out of Egypt, Moses is talking to God, and God says, when they ask for a king, here's what you're going to do. And so God gives them a green light. He said, go ahead and get a king. But not before he spells out the implications. He tells them, very straightforward last week, you will regret this. You are asking for a king. I will give you a king. You will regret it. And then in God's usual, very unique, special way, Samuel runs into a guy named Saul. And God says, this is going to be the king. And so Samuel anoints Saul with oil. It's the way in the Old Testament that they would pronounce, you have a special calling by God, and you're going to be the king. So the nation then comes together, and they do this whole thing where they cast lots. They kind of roll the dice, if you will, and the lots all fall to Saul, and they say, okay, Saul, you are going to be our new king. And so that's where we ended the story last week. We have a king. His name is Saul. So what happens now? What do we do now that we have a king? We've never had one before. There's no palace, there's no capital city, there's no centralized system of government at this point. Israel has been a tribal collection of people. Now they have a king. What do we do with the king? Where does Saul go as the new king? What does he do? He goes home. 1 Samuel 10, we kind of glossed over the end of chapter 10 last week. 1 Samuel 10, verse 25, it said, Samuel explained to the people the rights and the duties of kingship. He wrote them down in a scroll and he deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. And Saul also went to his own home in Gilead, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and they brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. It's kind of a very low-key ending to getting a king. We want a king, give us a king. Here's your king. Now we all go home. That was the end of the story. Now, it does say some men kind of flocked to Saul. Some valiant men said, hey, we're going to go kind of follow Saul, kind of maybe his first court, if you will. But there were also some men, a group that kind of complained. They said, okay, we've got a king. Look at this guy, Saul. What's he going to do? He can't save us. Okay, that's great. Wonderful. It's kind of a very anticlimactic ending to getting their first king. And everybody just goes home, and Saul goes home, and that's the end of it. But in a matter of time, things begin to happen. And as usual in the story here, everything starts with a threat of some sort. And so we come to 1 Samuel chapter 11 today. And it begins by saying, Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged the city of Gebesh Galeed. And all the men of Gebesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all of Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. All right, so some background here. Gebesh Galeed is a border city. It's about 42 miles away from where Saul is living. It's on the border of Israel, right next to the neighboring Ammonites. And the Ammonites are threatening the city. Kind of fun side fact, the Ammonites are descendants of Lot. All right, so the Israel is all comes from the family of Abraham. This is Abraham's cousin Lot, or nephew Lot. So they're distant relatives, but the Ammonites are being mean, and they're kind of attacking the city. And they say to the people of Jabesh Gilead, we're going to conquer you. We want to rule over you. And so they're kind of in a dire situation. What do? We're losing. We can't defend ourselves. But they don't appeal to God. If you kind of read between the lines, they never go to God and say, God, will you help us? They never go to their fellow countrymen and say, will you help us? They say, well, let's just surrender. They're attacking us. Let's just surrender. We will be your servants. We will be your slaves. Let's make a treaty. Literally, it means let's cut a deal. Typically, when you would make a treaty, you would cut a deal by taking animals and sacrificing animals with the other party, and you would make this treaty over this animal sacrifice. The Ammonites, however, say, okay, let's actually cut a deal. We don't want to sacrifice an animal here. We don't want to cut up an animal. We're going to cut you up. We're going to gouge out your eye so that the entire world can see what pansies you are. We want them to know that you surrendered to us. We want the whole world to see your shame. Not just your town be shamed, but your whole nation will be shamed because of what you're doing. We don't want to just make you our servants. We want to display your weakness to the whole world. And apparently that was a step just a little too far. And so the town says, okay, can we have 1 week? Will you give us 1 week to make a decision? Let us look for help. And so the Ammonites say, okay, we'll give you a week. Apparently they're doing a very good job of winning, so they're not really afraid of losing here. And so they said, we're going to go look for help. But where do we look for help? We're going to send message. Oh, we have a king. And so the messengers make the 2-day trip to Galeah, and they arrive and tell the whole town what's happening, but Saul is not there. The whole town begins to cry about this tragedy, but what should we do? What's going to be done? And nobody knows what to do until Saul arrives on the scene. Saul comes home, and this is where the story picks up in verse 5. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, what is wrong with everyone? Why is everyone crying? Then they repeated to him what the men of Gebesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000. Saul comes home just in time to save the day. It's only a very short passage here, a quick snapshot, but there's a lot to be seen here. When we read this, we just kind of say, okay, they're coming together for war, but what we might miss is we get a very quick glance of what a very good king looks like. So I want to look very quickly at what do we see here in Saul. A few things. We see his humility. Saul is now king. He is king of the Israelites. Where do we find him? Out in the field, taking care of his livestock. Is this the activity you would expect of a king? We expect a king to be sitting in a palace. We expect a king to be lording his power over his people. But he is out in the field with his oxen. When God spelled out what a king will do in Deuteronomy 17, he said, and we looked at this last week, the king shall not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. And here we see this humility in Saul. He says, I'm king, but I have to go out and work my fields like everyone else. He's proclaimed king, and then he simply goes back to his normal everyday life until he's needed. There's no grandeur, there's no hype, there's no look at me. It's just humility. I am the most powerful man in the country now, but I'm going to go work in the fields. I'm humble. We see Saul's concern. He comes home from a hot day on the fields, and he sees everyone crying. He doesn't just pass them by, hey, God, I got to go get a shower. I'm all sweaty. I'm all hot. I'll come back. I don't know what's happening, but I'll be back in a little while. No, he says, what's going on here? He says, I want to know why are the people of my nation upset? And we see his concern, not just for his townspeople, but for his countrymen. He knows he is king, and he's called to care for his people. We see the concern of a king. We see the zeal that he has as king. As soon as he hears the problem, he expresses great zeal, not only for the safety of his town, his countrymen, but also for the honor of his nation. We are God's people. This is not the way it should be, is what basically he proclaims. And in his zeal, the Spirit of God falls upon him and prepares him to lead. Again, this happens very quickly, and we kind of miss some of these subtleties, but we see great humility, great concern, great zeal, and we see Saul sends out the command, gather the army together. Really, it's more of a tribal militia at this point. And he adds a threat. If you don't come, your oxen will be killed. Now, that seems a bit extreme, but even in his threat, we actually see some signs of a good king. We see modesty. Now, he's the king. When a king says do something, you do it. He can command the people. And yet, what does he say? Come to the army, bring out your soldiers, come follow, what does he say? Saul and Samuel. Now, as king, he has every right to cut Samuel out of this. I am king. I'm calling the army together, gather together. But he says, no, Samuel is still a prophet. Samuel still has a role in leadership. He knows his kingship is only part of God's leadership of the people. He says, come out on God's behalf. Come follow me as king. Come follow Samuel as prophet. It's not just about me. It's not just about my power. There's Samuel. And oh yeah, there's God as well. He's modest. I may be king, but I know I'm not the only one that has power. And we also see, believe it or not, some mildness. It may not seem mild to us, but his threat with the oxen is extremely mild. In fact, the first time I read this, I was kind of reading a little fast, and I may have missed it. I thought he said, I'm going to cut up my oxen, take the pieces out, and tell everyone, if you don't come, this will happen to you. That's the way the threat should read. But he says, if you don't come, I will cut up your oxen. It's a threat to their livestock and not to their own persons. It seems severe to us, perhaps, but he is king. They do need to listen to him. In Judges chapter 21, there's another story where the nation is gathering for war, and they declare amongst themselves, if you don't come fight with us, you will die. Historically, this is the threat that's been handed out. Historically, it's this very harsh, if you don't help us, we will kill you. And so now Saul, as the king, has the authority to issue that declaration. I am king. If you don't come fight for me, I will kill you. And yet he remains mild. Instead, he actually appeals to God's law rather than his own. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Israel is preparing to enter the promised land. And so God gathers the nation together and says, here, I want to make sure you understand what this means to be my people. And so Moses spells out for the people what it means. He says, here are all the blessings. Here's all the good things that will happen to you as God's people if you are obedient. If you follow God, all of these good things will happen. But then he also says, if you don't follow God, if you ignore God, if you are disobedient, here are all the bad things. Here are all the curses, the things that will befall you if you don't follow God. In Deuteronomy 28:31, Moses speaks on God's behalf and he says, your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will eat none of it. God says to the people, if you don't follow me, you will lose your oxen. And if that's good enough for God, it's good enough for Saul. He says, if you don't join the army, if you don't come out, your oxen will die. He could have issued a very harsh decree, but he actually remains humble and mild in his power. We may not read it that way, but when you look at the historical context, he's being very mild here. And so his decree goes forth, and the nation, it says, is seized with fear. But notice who they're afraid of. It doesn't say that they have been seized with fear of Saul, their king, and they come out because they don't want to get in trouble with him. It says, no, they are fearful of the Lord. They fear the one who appointed their king. They know this is all by God's hand. And so in Saul's declaration of let's go to war, they realize God is at work. And so 300,000 of them come out in force. 1 Samuel 11, verse 9. So they tell the messengers who had come to them, say to the men of Gebesh Galeed, by this time, the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Gebesh, they were elated. And they said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like. The next day Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. All right. They send word to Gebesh Galeed, we are coming to help you. We are coming to save you. Now, it's interesting, the people of Gebesh Galeed send a very cryptic message out to the Ammonites. In our NIV translation, we just read, they said, we will surrender to you tomorrow. And you go, wait a minute, you just were told we're going to be rescued. The Hebrew here actually reads a little more along the lines of, tomorrow we will come out to meet you. It's a very cryptic message. The Ammonites assume they mean surrender. And so apparently they lower their guard. They stop sending out scouts. They stop looking because they never see an army of 300,000 approaching them. And then early the next morning, the attack begins and there's a decisive victory. 1 Samuel 11, 12, the people then said to Samuel, who kind of shows up here in the middle of the story, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we can put them to death. But Saul said, no one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. When Saul was declared king at the end of chapter 10, no one stood up for his honor. A group of guys, it says scoundrels, question his right to rule. Who is this Saul? Why would he save us? And Saul stays quiet. But so did the nation. Not a single person, it would have seemed, stood up to say, no, he is our king. But now that Saul has proven himself, now that he has led them to a decisive victory, now all of a sudden they all want to stand up for his honor. And so they look at Samuel and say, now, hey, Samuel, shouldn't we kill those guys who question him? Like, Samuel, isn't that the right thing to do? And here we see a very quick glimpse of Saul's mercy. Because as king, he had every right to put those to death who questioned him. That is the right of a king. And yet before Samuel can even answer the question, Saul speaks up. And Saul says, God has been good to us today. Let us be good to one another. And so we see his mercy. And then the whole nation seems to have kind of a religious coronation. Now, if you're keeping track of this here, Saul has already been anointed privately with oil. Samuel and Saul get together and God speaks through Samuel, says, you will be king, let me anoint you with oil. Then we see Saul is being chosen by lots publicly. The theocracy of God's leadership is speaking to the people. Essentially, there's an election, if you will, where Saul is now elected before the people. He is your king. So we've been anointed with privately. We've been elected essentially publicly. And now there's this religious celebration before God. Three different ways now we have declared Saul to be our king. And they finally seem to all be on board with this. Saul is our king. It took them 2.5 chapters to get there, but they finally got there. Again, I think we can read this story. In fact, the first time I was reading through 1 Samuel for this series, I thought chapter 11 kind of pointless, dare I say? Like there's this battle and we say he's king again. But we actually can see a very quick, if not fleeting, image of a good king. Humility, concern, zeal, modesty, mildness, mercy. It's a modern snapshot, but it is fleeting. Within the next 2 chapters, the good king begins to disappear. If you blink, you miss the picture. If you rush through the battle scene, you actually can miss what's happening here. It's sad really to see how fleeting the good king is. But I actually think this brief snapshot, we can actually get a quick glance, a quick look at the future. I think God is maybe showing us briefly what a good king or what the good king will look like. It's almost like an after image. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with this term. You may have experienced it. An after image is when you look at a certain picture and you stare at it for a while and then you look away, you see something else. Something similar but different. So I actually want to do this morning. In the middle of the screen, there are four dots. Stare at them for 45 seconds and go. I should have got Jeopardy music. That would have helped. Stare at the dots. Stare at the dots. Seconds is amazingly long when it's silent. Don't fall asleep. Stare at the dots. No snoring. 15 more seconds. You can do it. I know your eyes are getting blurry. You can blink a little bit if you need to. Stare at those dots. 10 more seconds. 5 more seconds. 3, 2, 1. Go ahead, Brody. Wow. So some of you just saw it. If it worked, the image goes away, but you have an after image of Jesus. Isn't that nice? He doesn't stay there long, though, does he? He's already starting to disappear. All right? Same idea here. Some of you didn't see it. That's okay. We'll do it again later. After service, we'll put it out there. You can try it. But if you stare at those dots, and I'm not sure with the size of the room how it works. If you stare at those dots and that blurry image, and then you look at a blank wall or a bright screen, you will see the face of Jesus. There's something with the contrast of white and black colors, and science can explain it to you. But there's this fleeting image where you see the face of Jesus, but within minutes, moments, it's gone. And that's what I think we see in these few verses, a fleeting image of our good king. Last week, as they were asking for a king, we said Israel's misguided request for a king, God is able to use to bring us our ultimate king. And if we're paying attention in these verses, we get a very quick glance, a fleeting image of our king. Jesus is humble. There's lots of examples of this in Scripture, but I just came to Philippians 2 this week. Philippians 2, if you're familiar with the verse, it says, Jesus does not use his deity, his godness, to his own advantage. Rather, he humbles himself and is obedient to God, even to a death on a cross. We see Jesus being a humble king. We see Jesus having great concern for his people, having concern for us. One example, again, is Luke chapter 19. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, and he sees the city, and he weeps. He cries over this. He says, if only you would know who I am. I'm so concerned. If you would just know who I am, I want to care for it. I want you to know me. We see his concern. We see his zeal for God, for God's honor, for the worship of God. Later in Luke chapter 19, you know the story of Jesus clearing out the temple. His passion, his burning zeal to say, I want you to know God and not have corrupted worship. I want you to know who God is and how much he loves you and not just this animal sacrifice that's been corrupted by the people. He's humble, he has concern, he has zeal, he's modest. He is the Son of God. And yet he constantly is appealing to God the Father time and time again. One big example of this I always go back to is Matthew 26. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. He knows the cross is coming. And he says, let this cup pass from me. I would love to do this any other way, but God, let your will be done. He says, I could walk away from this. I am God. But God the Father, let your will be done. I will submit to you. We see time and time again, Jesus being mild and merciful. How many times do we see Jesus showing mercy rather than issuing a harsh criticism or critique? One big example, again, trying to keep things a little short today, but John chapter 8 is one great example. The woman who's caught in adultery. Jesus has every right to condemn her, and yet he shows her mercy. When we look at Jesus and the story in the Gospels, we see this great image of our great king, our good king, and it kind of lines up with this fleeting image of what Saul does in his first few moments as king. Through Israel's history and the story of putting a king on their throne, we can learn what it looks like to put a king on our throne. We see a very fleeting image of what our king looks like in the few verses of 1 Samuel 11. And then we see him more fully explained in the gospel accounts. We serve a humble, loving, passionate, merciful king. That is the Jesus that we serve. And yet many of us, at times, can hesitate to follow him. We can hesitate to put him on the throne of our lives because we're afraid. We're fearful. We're afraid that he may be something altogether different. That even though the picture we see is a humble, loving, passionate, merciful king, what if he's not? What if that's just a fleeting moment of Jesus? What if he is controlling? What if he is manipulative? What if he takes control of my life and he won't let me enjoy my life? And so it's just easier to say, Jesus, I know you are my king, but I don't want to put you on the throne of my life because maybe you're not what I think you are. And yet when we look at the stories, when we see his words in scripture, time and time again, we see a loving, gentle king. We see a king that our hearts cry out to, a king that our hearts long to worship. And so I ask the question this morning, what does your king look like? When you think about Jesus, when you think about worshiping Jesus and following Jesus, what does your king look like? Does this quick snapshot of Saul match the king that you serve? Or do we all have a few misguided images of who Jesus is as our king? It's very easy to make some assumptions about Jesus that just aren't true. He is a loving, gentle, passionate, merciful king. What does your king look like? Are we reluctant to yield to Jesus because we see him in the wrong light? Because we incorrectly assume that he is harsh and hard as king? And so my hope is as we read 1 Samuel 11 today that we would come before the throne of God, that we would come before our King Jesus and know him for who he truly is. Then in these few moments of looking at Saul, we say, I think I see very briefly my King Jesus, my loving, merciful King, that we would be able to declare this morning, Jesus, you are our King and we are here to worship you because you love us. Let's pray. God, this morning, we dig in once more to this fascinating story of Israel receiving a king and just all the things that happened through that process. And for those of us who know the story, we know that this image of Saul as a good king coming in to save the day is a very fleeting image. Within the next few verses, things begin to turn the other way. And in those moments of seeing an earthly king head in the wrong direction, we oftentimes can make the assumption that you as our heavenly Father, you as our King, Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that while we know him to be good, we also are afraid that he may turn on us. And yet, God, time and time again in your word, we see the love and the passion and the mercy that you have for us. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would come to know Jesus as our King, not just from a theoretical standpoint, but from a personal relationship. Say, Jesus, I know your love for me. I know your concern for me, your zeal for me, your mercy over me. May we worship Jesus as our King with all of our hearts this morning, without fear of being taken advantage of, but to know that he loves us. Jesus, you are our King, and we worship you as the good King this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand as we sing.